church. So we prepare to go to the Lord in prayer together. Think upon the word of God in Psalm 90, verses 12 through 17. There in the psalm, the psalmist says to the Lord, "So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." Brothers and sisters, would you seek the face of the Lord with me in prayer? Let's pray. O Lord, we pray along with the psalmist that you would teach us to number all of our days. Lord, we have not been granted, at least in this life, an inexhaustible number of those days. Father, we only have so many occasions on which to glorify you. We only have so many days in this body to live for you, to know your love and your mercy. Father, for some of us, Lord, we need to consider our days because our days are spent outside of Christ. Some of us that are gathered here under your word are lost without hope of salvation. And yet, Lord, you sent Jesus. This is the whole point of this season, that you sent Christ not merely to come and be a good teacher, though certainly he was a good teacher. But Father, you sent Christ to come and take upon human flesh so that Christ could be a fitting sacrifice for our sins, so that upon your Son, all of our sins would be laid, so that upon that cross, atonement could be accomplished, so that for those who believe in him, for those who trust in the sacrifice of Jesus, we might have our sins forgiven. God, I pray, Father, that if there are those here, certainly there are, who are spending their days outside of Christ, that today would be the day that they repent. Today would be the day which they have the eyes of their heart opened. Today would be the day that they go to Christ in repentance and belief. Today would be the day that they take Christ as their Savior. Yet, Father, for those of us in Christ, we so often spend our days with little thought, to the purpose that we're given. Father, that we, indwelt by the Spirit of God, are to go and be your ambassadors, to go and be your servants, that we are to live in the freedom of Christ. Father, today as we read your word and are examined by your Spirit, Lord, we're going to see, each of us are going to see, how we in different areas of our life fail to make our days count for you. And so God, may it be that you bring us under conviction by your word. Yet Lord, as you bring us under conviction, Lord, I pray that you would give us a spirit, a resolute spirit, Father, to go and to be the hands and feet and the mouthpiece of Jesus Christ for a world that is perishing. Teach us to number our days. Father, for those of us, many in the church, it seems of late, are dealing with sickness, some dealing even with terminal conditions. It's not hard for those to number their days. And yet, Lord, as they do, I pray that they would do in comfort, knowing, God, that you are present with them, that you are empowering them each day. I pray, Lord, that you would even bring glory to Christ in their condition. Father, that they would be given the opportunity to not only experience the comfort of Jesus, but to give him glory, Father, whether it be by sharing the gospel or by sharing their joy that they have even in the conditions that they suffer from. Father, we think this morning of other gospel churches that are meeting. Father, we think of Wheat Ridge Presbyterian Church out in Adams County, and we pray for their ministry. We think of Foundation and Jason's work there. Lord, we pray that you would use those churches for your glory, and that this morning as they meet, Father, that you would help those that are gathered there to hear the word. Father, especially those that are gathered who do not know Christ, Father, that they would hear the gospel proclaimed. Father, we pray for our other Bible-believing churches in our community, Lord, that you would be with those saints as they worship you and celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ. Father, as we now gather under your word, we pray that your Spirit would be with us. Help us, Lord, to examine ourselves. Help us, O Lord, to have our hearts penetrated by your word, Father, that we might leave this sanctuary, that we might leave different than when we arrived. Father, that we might carry with us different desires than the desires that we carried in. Father, that you would do a work that only you can do by the power of your Spirit. And so, God, we pray that you would be with us now. And we pray it for the glory of Jesus Christ and the good of his church and in his matchless name. Amen. Church, I would invite you, if you would, to turn with me to our Old Testament reading. In Daniel chapter 6, there we're reading verses 16 through 28. Daniel 6, 16 through 28. If I might preface this reading, I will ask you to stand in a moment, but if I might preface this reading by helping you to understand here the context. The context of Daniel 6, the king, King Darius, has given an edict that no other god be worshipped but Darius the king. And of course, Daniel, as a faithful servant of the Lord, continues to worship his God. So consider the reaction of Daniel to that command and what happens to Daniel. This is a common story. You've all heard it before, but it bears reading this morning. So Daniel chapter 6, 16 through 28, and if you can please rise for the reading of God's word, if you are able. The word of the Lord from Daniel. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Well, now let's turn to our New Testament reading. And there we'll find that in Matthew 5, 38 through 48. This is the sermon reading for us this morning. Of course, this being the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is preaching. And he says, beginning in verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Amen. Can be seated. In her popular and useful little book called Have We No Rights, missionary Mabel Williamson gave a helpful illustration of the very thing that Jesus is preaching on in Matthew 5, 38 through 48. Maybe Williamson wrote this: "Rights, your rights, my rights. Just what are rights anyway?" A group of half a dozen missionaries were gathered for prayer in a simply furnished living room of a mission house in China. For a few minutes, one of the group spoke to us out of his heart, and I shall never forget the gist of what he said. "You know," he began, "there's a great deal of difference between eating bitterness." Eating bitterness is a Chinese idiom for suffering hardship. "There's a great deal of difference between eating bitterness or suffering hardship and eating loss," a Chinese idiom for suffering the infringements of one's rights. "Eating bitterness," he said, "is easy enough. To go out to preach, to walk 20 or 30 miles to the place where you are to work, to help set up a tent, placard the town with posters, spend several weeks in a strenuous campaign of meetings and visitation, why, that's a thrill. Your bed may be a couple of planks laid on sawhorses, and you may have to eat boiled rice, greens, and bean curd 3 times a day. But that's just the beauty of it. Why, it's good for anyone to go back to the simple life. A little healthy bitterness is good for anybody. When I came to China," he continued, "I was all ready to eat bitterness and like it." That hasn't troubled me particularly. It takes a little while to get your palate and your digestion used to Chinese food, of course, but that was no harder than I expected. Another thing, however, and here he pauses significantly, she says, another thing that I had never thought about has come to make me trouble. I had to eat loss. I found that I couldn't stand up for my rights any longer, that I couldn't even have any rights. I found that I had to give them up, every one, and this has been the hardest thing of all. That missionary was right, Williamson says. On the mission field, it is not the enduring of hardships. It's not the lack of comfort. It's not the roughness of life that make the missionary cringe and falter. It's something far less romantic than all of that and far more real. It is something that will hit you right down where you live. The missionary, she writes, has to give up having his own way. He has to give up having his own rights. He has, in the words of Jesus, to deny himself. He just has to give up himself. It turns out, friends, that that is true not only for missionaries on the other side of the world, but what Williamson has said about missionaries is true for all who claim the name of Jesus Christ. After all, Jesus didn't hide this fact from us. He said in Luke 9:23, if anyone, hear that again, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It turns out that the way of Christ isn't just about what the Chinese call eating bitterness, suffering hardship. But the way of Jesus is also about eating loss, giving up our rights. Now, friends, of course, that's not to say every single right that you have. You do have the right to not suffer enduring abuse and violence. But on a day-to-day basis, preferring others over yourselves is absolutely fundamental in the Christian life. Hopefully that this isn't a surprise to you this morning, but it was most certainly a surprise to those gathered around Jesus as he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. As with the prior passages, Jesus deals with how the word had been mishandled. And so let's go ahead and get into the text. We see the first way in verse 38 in regard to rights. There in verse 38, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, what do we know by now that every time Jesus says, you've heard it said, or you have heard that it was taught, we know by now that Jesus is pointing out an error, that it wasn't taught to you the appropriate way, it wasn't taught the right way. And this is what Jesus is pointing out when it comes to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, when we consider that phrase, we know that that phrase is in our Bibles. If you read the Old Testament, you'll come across that phrase three times. The first place that you'll come across that phrase is in Exodus 21, where it appears in the context of protection for the unborn. Listen to what Exodus 21 says. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Here, God is after protecting this mother and her unborn. And the law is given in that context. Note that the law has a very specific context in which it is given. Well, I said you're going to find it at least three times. The other times is in the book of Leviticus. And later in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, this is said in the context of injuring one's neighbor intentionally. If you injure your neighbor intentionally, then this law applies. In that context, if you harm your neighbor, then it's an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. If you are irresponsible in your treatment of your neighbor, then you will be paid back. It's a law that teaches you to respect other people, to care for other people, to consider the welfare of your neighbor. We go on and we read it in Deuteronomy, and then it's a different context. In the context of Deuteronomy, it's given in the context of somebody giving false testimony in a courtroom. Let's say that you go to court. You go before the judges in Old Testament Israel, and you claim that this individual has done something worthy of death, worthy of stoning. And based upon your testimony and the testimony of someone else who's lying about it, that individual is stoned. What happens to you if later on they found out that both of you lied? Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. It's going to make you think before you decide to go before the judges and lie in order to have someone else condemned. In all three situations, there's a context in which it is used. It is used in order to protect a woman's life and the life of the unborn. It's given in the context of helping others to remain safe, treating your neighbor with self-respect and human respect and dignity. And the third context is to ensure truth in the courtroom. Jesus says, "You have heard it said." Here's the deal. By the time Jesus arrives on the scene, all of the context has been ignored. It has been entirely left in the dust. The Jews had taken an eye for an eye and had begun to apply it ethically across all areas of life. An eye for an eye and tooth for tooth was used to legitimize revenge and restitution in any circumstance that one felt necessary. It became the de facto response to any sort of wrong suffered by another. Really, to understand what the Jews were doing by the time Jesus had arrived on the scene with eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth, you know what they were doing? They were using it the same way we use it. The same way we use it. The same way you hear it being used in our culture today. It's a de facto response for any harm whatsoever done in any context whatsoever. Hey, we say, eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth. Friends, what they were hearing said was basically a repackaged option of what the world has always believed, apart from God. But this was not the way that God had given it. This was not how God had given it. As D.A. Carson reminds us, the law was not designed to be discharged by individuals swept up in personal vendettas, but by the judiciary. Notice in all three of those situations that there are judges present. It's not an individual that decides, something has happened to me, therefore the Bible says eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, so I'm going to go get mine. I'm going to go get what I deserve. In all of those situations, it's not the individual that gets to decide, but it's the judge who gets to decide. Friends, what I want you to see is that the scribes had taken the word of God, and they had accommodated that word so that it would fit perfectly into this world of darkness that they lived in. They had taken the word of God and they had twisted it so that it would fit perfectly into this world of darkness. This was a problem all throughout Israel's history. It was a problem in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23:6, now we know that Jeremiah was a true prophet of the Lord. What he said was not welcoming to the people of God. It was a word of warning. He called upon the people of God to repent, but there were others who took that word and accommodated it so that it fit just perfectly into this world of darkness. This is what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23:6. Rather, what God says. Jeremiah says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds and not from the mouth of the Lord. But here is the thing. When a man stands up and says that he is speaking on behalf of the Lord, and says what sinners want to hear, who is that attractive to? Sinners. When a man stands up and takes the word of God and accommodates that word to those who dwell in darkness, who is that attractive to? Those who dwell in darkness. Many of you know what this is like. You know exactly what this is like. You experienced a picture of this morning. If you are like me, you like darkness. I like darkness from about 10:30 at night to about, if I'm honest, till about 8 o'clock in the morning. I love darkness in those times. I delight in the darkness. I always find myself wanting more of the darkness in the morning. I want to snuggle up under those covers a little bit longer, and I am no great fan of the light. And my reaction is always the same when the light comes. I don't like it. I want to hide beneath the covers a little bit longer, hoping that somehow I can find enough darkness to get a few more minutes of sleep. But I know, being an adult, that sooner or later I have to get up out of bed and do things. But that's just a physical picture of how every single one of us are spiritually. Initially, none of us greets the light when it comes into the world. We don't enjoy having our lives exposed. And friends, we have to remember that Jesus has come as the light of the world to a people, as we were reminded before, that we're dwelling in a land of deep darkness. But as he does, he brings good news that transforms our hearts. And because our hearts are transformed, our lives are as well. As we've went through the Sermon on the Mount, it's been said over and over, Jesus, finish this for me, church, Jesus is after the what? Some of you got it. Some of you need to listen better. Jesus is after the heart. He's after the heart. In all of these teachings, Jesus is after the heart. The reason why Jesus is after the heart is because it's the heart that governs the hands. The truth is that we do what we want to do in life. We do with these what our heart tells us to do. We do the things we love to do. And so Jesus is not so worried about these. He's not so worried about the hands. Now, what are the Pharisees always after? They're always after the hands. They're always after. They even say to Jesus, your disciples eat with unwashed hands. It's always about the hands, what they do. Jesus is after the heart. And so he speaks to the heart. And here he speaks to the heart. In fact, this is precisely what we see when we begin looking into this text. Look with me again to verses 39 through 42. Here Jesus gives four different illustrations to show us what kingdom life looks like, as opposed to life lived in the darkness. Jesus commands, aim at the things that we value when we're tied to this world. I want you to see that. Look with me again, verse 39 through 42. See if you can spot them as I read these verses. Jesus says, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. What do we value there? What do we value as those who are tied to this world? What is Jesus after there? Jesus is after the idol of personal safety. Slap on the cheek. Jesus is after the idol of pride. Jesus is out to destroy that. Let's go on. He has more. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. What's Jesus after there? Jesus is after the fact that you and I place great emphasis on the things that we own, on our personal belongings. He says, give him your cloak as well. Well, he goes on. He's not done. If anyone forces you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Oh, friends, I've got to admit, of all that Jesus is after, this is the one that strikes me personally the deepest. Jesus is after personal time and energy. He's after your tie to your personal time, to your personal energy. And then finally, give to the one who begs from you, he says, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Jesus is after your bank account. He is after your tie, your worldly ties, to your finances. Jesus is after the whole kit and caboodle. Jesus aims for the things that we value that are tied to the world. Jesus is after this idea of personal safety and pride. He's after your love for your personal belongings. He's after your love or your idea of how you spend your personal time and energy. And finally, your personal finances. All of these things Jesus is pointing out are things that belong to love of the world. Friends, Jesus' point here is not that we absolutize the text. In other words, every time someone is slapped, they are to offer the other, as if an abused woman, the 1,000th time that she is slapped, would turn her cheek to have the other one slapped as well. This is not Jesus' point. It is not his point that we allow ourselves to be continuously used by those who steal from the truly poor in order to seek alms for alcohol and drugs. That is not his point. The point instead is that we live by a different principle and value people more than things. I want you to hear that again. Jesus' point is that our lives be lived by a different principle and that we value people more than things. You say, Pastor, come on. You must be preaching to somebody else this morning. I love people. And I'm sure that you do. But again, what is Jesus' point? Do you love people more than you love your own personal safety? Do you love people more than you love your belongings? Do you love people more than you love your time and energy? Do you love people more than your own finances? The issue here is really a first commandment issue. Who's your God that you serve? If we love ourselves more than God, then our safety, our belongings, our time and energy, and our finances will be those things which guide our actions. But if our greatest love is love of God, we will hold all of those with open hands, knowing that our most treasured possession can never be taken away from us. Martin Luther wrote in his larger catechism on the first commandment the following sentence: "Anything on which your heart relies and depends, I say, that is really your God." That's what Jesus is after. Jesus is after your idols. Christ is calling us to hold tightly to Him and loosely to everything else in our lives. And I'm going to go ahead and out every one of us. We have very sanctified ways of protecting those idols. Well, somebody comes to the church door and we hear all the stories. And let me tell you, Pastor Casey and I have heard every story. Pastor Cook has heard every story. Well, you know, I mean, that's just not a good use of the church's money. Isn't that a sanctified reason? Doesn't that sound very sanctified? We want to protect the church's finances. But not in every situation, friend. There is real need. Real need that ought to be met with the finances of the church. Real need that ought to be supplied through the people of God. When people come to us. Personal safety. Well, I know that people need to hear the gospel there, but it's just not a safe place to go. And that sounds sanctified. It's not responsible for us to send missionaries there. Well, that sounds very sanctified. Where's that in the Bible? Where is it in the Bible that Jesus says it needs to be safe before you send a missionary there? Let me answer that question for you. It's not. Was it safe for Jesus to preach the gospel in the land of deep darkness? No. Is it safe today for missionaries to preach in a land of deep darkness? No. Do they need to go? Absolutely. I'm going to be honest about what I'm doing here. I'm getting rid of our excuses. Our comfortable middle class Presbyterian excuses. Friends, we cannot value our personal safety over others. We cannot value our personal belongings over others. We cannot value our own time and energy, our finances, over others. Jesus says that we are to hold tightly to Him and loosely to everything else. We move on in verse 43. This goes right along with what they've been taught in verse 38. Jesus says there, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Now, the Old Testament everywhere talks about the importance of loving your neighbor, the importance of loving your neighbor. And nowhere says hate your enemy. Nowhere. This is an example of gross negligence. Nowhere in the Bible is this commanded. Now, love for one's neighbor is, of course, commanded in the law, but nowhere does the Bible sanction hate for one's enemy. This again mirrors the teaching of the world. Again, it needs to be said, this is nowhere in the Bible. God never gives permission to hate our enemies. Nevertheless, because some Jews had taken the word neighbor to be exclusive, they had drifted into this error. They had defined neighbor for themselves. And guess who their neighbors were, friends? Jews.
That was their neighbor. So who were they expected to love? Well, they were to love people just like them. They were to love people that looked like them. They were to love people that talked like them. They were to love the people that did the same things, that raised their children the same way, that essentially shared everything about. Those were the people that they were to love, but they were free to hate anybody else that they chose to do so. And this was the idea. The idea was, I am commanded to love my neighbor and only my neighbor. And the rest is up to me. Turn to Luke chapter 10. This is the idea that this fellow comes to Jesus with in Luke chapter 10. He's heard, love your neighbor, in the Old Testament, and Jesus is preaching about love, so he wants to know what all this is about. And so we come to Luke 10, and we begin in verse 29. Here a man who definitely loves his neighbor, because his neighbor's a Jew, comes to Jesus, and he asks a question. He wants to find out, who is my neighbor? Verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Here's what I want to point out to you there. Why did they pass by on the other side? Because if they were to do anything about this man's condition, they would have made themselves ceremonially unclean. Jesus is pointing out the utter hypocrisy of their actions. They're do-gooder religious folk. That's who these people are. They're the kind of people who attend services, but love their finances, love their safety, love their time and energy, and love their belongings more than they love people. Notice that. You can see it in the text. They love those things more than they love people. This man is lying in a ditch when they walk on the other side of the road. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. I wasn't there when Jesus taught this, but I imagine that when Jesus taught this, there were some fists that began to be clenched when out of his mouth came the word, but a Samaritan. I can imagine that there were some men that were ready to spit on the Messiah when he said those words. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back. And then Jesus puts it right back to them. Which of these three, do you think, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? In verse 37, he makes the questioner say the thing that he would rather die than say. He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. It's right there that we learn what Jesus is after for you. Who is it that is hardest for you to love? Who is it that's hardest for you to love? Who is it that's hardest for you to care for? Who is the hardest to serve without thought of payment? That is your neighbor. That is your neighbor. Returning to Matthew 5, this is the exact point that Jesus makes. Jesus says, when you do this, when you love your enemies, when you pray for those who persecute you, what happens? You may be sons of the Father who is in heaven. When you do that, who do you look like? You look just like Him. You look just like Him. Romans tells us, for while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you understand that that's how He loves you? Do you understand that when Christ came to save you, you were full of wickedness? That there was nothing in you that drew His heart to you? There was no goodness in you. There was no merit in you that made Jesus stoop to you to love a sinner like you and me. But it was out of His mercy that He comes and He picks us up out of the ditch of our own sin. And He redeems us. Friends, why should you love other people? Because Jesus loves you. Why should you stoop to serve? Because Jesus stooped more than you will ever know to serve you. That's why He says in verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? What's the point here? Jesus loved us when there was no love in our hearts for Jesus. Jesus loved you as a sinner before you ever loved Him as your Savior. And so this is how we are to love others. We aren't to love others because they love us. We're to love others because Jesus taught us that that is how we are to love. In verse 47, and if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? We are to greet all men as brothers. What if they don't speak your language? Greet them as brothers. What if they don't look like you? Greet them as brothers. What if you share nothing in common? Greet them as brothers. Jesus says, as a son of the Father in heaven, love all men indiscriminately. Love even those who do not love you. And greet all men as brothers. Instead of personal retaliation, Christ teaches us to pursue personal sacrifice. Instead of continuously focusing on our legal rights, we are to take the way of the cross and consider Jesus, whom Paul wrote about in Philippians 2, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is what we are to do. Well, friends, let me share with you that the most important teaching we have not even arrived to yet. The most important teaching in all of this is found in verse 48. Look at verse 48. By the way, I'm not going to waste time on providing my own application to this sermon, because Jesus provides it for us in verse 48. Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Pastor, you had me up until that sentence. You had me at loving those who aren't like me, of giving up my time and money, but be perfect? The word that's used is an important word. It's the Greek word teleoi. Now that might not mean anything to you, but follow me here. The root of that word teleoi is telos. That's where we get the word telescope. That's where we get the word telescope. And it carries with it the same sense of meaning.
The idea here is that we grow into this as individuals. Ultimately, that we would be Christ-like men and women. That's what he is after. We'll remember all the way back in Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, we talked about how Jesus, when he comes, is bringing in a new Genesis, a new beginning. This is not only what Jesus does with the world, but that's what Jesus does in us. He gives us a new beginning. And what we're being told here in verse 48 is grow into that. Grow into it. Jesus is helping us to see that we are called to live a new life, that he brings us through the gospel, and not to live as if we are still in the dark, not to live as if we are still in the world. Jesus tells us to be perfect as God in heaven is perfect. But in order to be perfect and righteous, you have to obey the set of laws that he lays out for us. And not only do you have to obey them, but you have to obey them perfectly. And the standard is much higher than anyone imagines, but that's the point. Friends, in order for you to seek salvation in Christ, you must first understand that you have fallen short of the mark and are in need of rescue. Further, if Christians are going to walk in a manner pleasing to God, if they're ever going to love well, they must cling to Christ, both for salvation and sanctification. And I want you to hear what Jesus says in John 15:5. Jesus says, "Without me, you can do nothing." Nothing. I pray that you're sitting in your pew right there saying, "Oh God, how will I ever be perfect?" Hear again the words of Jesus. Without me, you can do nothing. But you know the wonderful thing? With him, when you stand before God and God looks upon you at the end of your life and wants to know if you are perfectly righteous, those in Jesus will be clothed not with their righteousness, but with his. And you will be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we can't get there without Jesus. Some of you are here this morning and you hear verse 48 and it hit you like a ton of bricks. I'll never get there. There's no way. You're right without Jesus Christ. But with him, you cannot fail. You cannot fail. So my question before you this morning is, do you know Christ? Do you know him as your Savior? Friends, he came. He came for sinners. Jesus said, the well need no physician. It's the sick who need a physician. And our great physician is Jesus Christ. Would you repent of your sin? Would you trust in him? Would you believe in what he has done for you? And Christians, I pray that this sermon would, like me, drive you to repentance. Drive you to an understanding that we've got a long way to go. We've got a long way to go in loving others the way that God commands us to love others. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for this challenging word from the Son of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, who shines light into our comfortable darkness and calls us forth. Oh God, forgive us for loving our belongings, our time and energy, our safety, our pride, more than we love you, more than we love others. And help us, O God, to go forth committed, Father, to loving others as we have been loved by Jesus Christ. Father, if there be any here who don't know you, I pray that they would repent of their sins, that they would cling to Christ, believing in what he has done to save them. God, that you would make them new men and women. And we pray it for the glory of Jesus and the good of those gathered here. Amen.
Please stand for the doxology.